Thank you once again, worship team, for preparing our hearts for the message for the last Sunday before Christmas. And I'm going to mention some visitors that are here, and if I missed you, you're not going to have to stand up, don't you? But Tim and Angela and their family are here, Tim and Angela Little, so that's the first time I got to meet them, so that's exciting. Some people named the Babcocks are here, I don't know, but it's nice to see Devin and Becky and the boys. And the Slowbones have young ladies here, granddaughters that are here. So if I missed you, I'm sorry, but those are the ones that caught my attention coming in and out. And we're glad that a family is here for Christmas and that you can celebrate with each other. But if you've been here regularly or if it's your first time in a while, we are in a Christmas series called His Name Will Be Called. We are in our fourth message of this series, and we're looking at, in this series, the names Jesus was given 700 plus years before he came to earth to be born as a baby in Bethlehem. God said, he's coming, his name will be this because of who he is and what he would do. We'll be looking at the last name or another name this morning. So I invite you to find Isaiah chapter 9 in your copy of God's Word, electronic or paper. If you don't happen to have one with you, there's a brown cover book in one of the chairs in front of you. You can find it on page 439. We're also going to be reading a section from Ephesians chapter 2 later in the message. If you want to put your finger in your copy, or I don't know if you can do a bookmark in your electronic copy, but that's also on page 743 of the chair Bible. And we've already looked at three names this year: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and last week, Everlasting Father. The Everlasting Father is not God the Father. He's not the same person. Jesus is not like God, he is God. In fact, he is more like God than identical twins are like each other. The Everlasting Father existed before he was born in Bethlehem, and we gave some evidences of this last week. Isaiah in chapter 6 saw the glory of Jesus. He appeared to Gideon when he was hiding in a wine press. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He appeared to Abraham and Sarah, announcing that in 9 months they were going to have a baby. And not only was he involved at creation, he is involved with creation at this moment, at every moment. He holds it all together. The Everlasting Father existed before everything, including time. The Everlasting Father has always existed, and he will always exist. And the Everlasting Father left some place to be born in Bethlehem. He left heaven. He left his Father. He left being only God and came to earth and became a man. He came to ungrateful people, people who hated him, people who wanted to kill him and eventually would kill him. And he came with one single purpose. He came to die. He came to die for people who rejected him, for people who he knew all that they would do and say to him and about him. He not only left and came, but he stayed. Jesus left, came, and stayed, and died for one single reason. He loved us. Are we in awe of the fact that he did this for us? That he not only left, that he not only came, but that he stayed and he died for us. His name will be called Everlasting Father. This past week, as you wrestled with and thought about who that is, how did we respond to him, to who he is, to what he has done and what he is doing right now today? We have looked at why Jesus was named Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, or Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And this morning we're going to consider the final name in Isaiah chapter 9. So I met Tim the first time and I said, I'm glad you weren't here a couple weeks ago because we did Hebrew vocabulary and I don't know how I would have passed on his exams. But I said, this week, no grammar, no Hebrew vocabulary, no deep theological truths about the Trinity and trying to figure that all and wrap our heads around the Trinity and the fact that the Everlasting Father has always existed. None of that. Just a consideration of one of the most common words connected with Christmas. The baby born in the manger, and that is peace. Peace. It was in the message the angels spoke to the shepherds. We heard it read by Mariah this morning at the very first Christmas. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men." The word peace, or the idea of peace, or simply peace, is an integral part of Christmas. It is woven into the fabric of the story, including many of the songs we sing. And here's just a survey of some of the ones that talk about peace. And you might be thinking, I don't remember that verse. We don't all sing all the verses of every song. You would kill us if we sing them every week. But Silent Night, Good Christian Men Rejoice, O Holy Night, I heard the bells on Christmas Day. It came upon a midnight clear. Do you hear what I hear? Hark the herald angels sing, O little town of Bethlehem, while shepherd watch their flocks. All of those reference or actually use the word peace. And that's just a few. I know there are a lot more I could have listed, but I'd like to get to my message. This morning, I want us to take a step back from all that. Take a step back from the Christmas carol lyrics and our ideas of peace, and consider that God gave Jesus a name that included the word peace. And why? Why did he do that? What does it mean? What does the Prince of Peace mean? What is he like? What did he come to do? What was he going to do when he came, and why does he deserve this name? So as we have been throughout the series, we're going to read the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 9 to remind ourselves of the context. Isaiah 9 verse 1, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nations and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for the burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so here's the second half of verse 6, where all the names are listed. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And if you paid attention in verse 7, he said, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So this morning, as we consider the Prince of Peace, we are going to see 4 acts of the Prince of Peace. These aren't all of his acts. These are just 4 that we're going to focus on this morning. Before we do that, let's pause, settle our hearts and our minds, and ask God to speak and help us to listen to his word this morning. Father, we know that this is the culmination, the last few days before Christmas. Last 4 days, few days before we celebrate the birth of your son, and it can get busy. We can get distracted, focused on to-do lists, gifts, helping family, making sure we have everything we need. Lord, let us pause. Let us reset ourselves this morning. Let us be listening to your word, not for information to tuck away and impress someone with later on, but let us understand what it means that you are the Prince of Peace. And there are those here, I have no doubt, that need your peace this morning. They are wrestling with things that few, if any, are aware of. I ask that they would see you this morning, that they would hear from you this morning, that you would use me to encourage them, to encourage us, to challenge us, and that, Lord, we would not simply have been excited to be here, been blessed to be here, but we would be responding to what we hear this morning. Not from me, not from Pastor Brian, but from your word, that we would grasp and understand the Prince of Peace better and be more desirous, more excited, more energized to serve him because of who he is and what he's done for us. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Four acts of the Prince of Peace this morning. The first act we're going to see is that the Prince of Peace will rule. So you're going to ask the question, why Prince of Peace? Why not King of Peace? Why not Ruler of Peace? Scripture doesn't address this reason. Not clearly, not specifically. It just says he is called Prince of Peace. I can give you some suggestions as I've studied and wrestled with this. It could be because a prince is someone who acknowledges that his father is the king. Now that certainly describes Jesus Christ. That is what he did. In fact, in this series we have seen it that he has chosen and said, not my will but yours, and we're going to see it again this morning. It could be that the word translated prince has a broader meaning than simply son of a king or son of a queen. It means someone of the highest rank. Other places in Scripture it is translated as captain, commander, or chief. Now, we don't have royalty in this country, but we understand the idea in theory. It's a form of government where one person or a family, usually one of those family members, sits on the throne, a male or female. They reign over a nation. They rule over a nation, a kingdom or empire. They are sovereign. They are most often rulers for life. They hold the preeminent position. They are sovereign, and they hold supreme power. But if you're an American, you don't like that idea. We fought a war against that. We rebelled. We won. That's why in 1776 we made a declaration that that's not right. We did it all to get away from this kind of government. We did it to have a republic, to have democracy, to have freedom. And in fact, when leaders in our country or our nation or our state, when they do things wrong, when we think they've overstepped, gone beyond the bounds of their God-given authority, we criticize them and accuse them of acting like royalty. We denigrate them with names like King Cuomo or Emperor Trump. So now I've insulted all of you in the room, no matter what party you're in. We call them tyrants. We call them dictators. We call them fascists. And this week, we heard those terms. I heard those terms often in a lot of conversations about this foolish thing in some people's minds that we have to put over or are encouraged to put over our mouth and nose. They don't have the right. That's not legal. They can't make me. In fact, I went out to breakfast on Monday with a couple of gentlemen from this church and heard a conversation where a man, not one of them, came into the diner and the lady politely said, well, could you please put on a mask? And he says, no, that's not right, that's illegal, it's only a mandate, it's not a law, you can't make me. He refused. And the lady said, she didn't kick him out, but she was a little frustrated. And you're saying, why are you talking about masks at Christmas, Pastor Brian? What is our first response, our initial response to those who God has put in authority over us? Do we pray for them? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Are we subject to them because God has put them there? Romans 13. Do we submit to them and their ordinances? 1 Peter chapter 2. Or are we like that guy in the diner? I am more like that guy in the diner than I would like to admit. I don't want to wear this. Now I've chosen to. So, Pastor Brian, you just lay that out. Does that mean I have to submit to the government about everything always? No. The only one we always submit to about everything is God. Okay, let's make that clear. The only one we submit to about everything always is God. So, no, we don't always submit to the government authorities about everything. In fact, I'm beginning to believe that at some point in my lifetime, the church will have to make the choice and say, no, we're going to disobey that. We're going to, in their words, rebel. We're going to practice civil disobedience. Now, don't get all excited because we're not there yet in my personal opinion. If and when that time comes, we must make absolutely sure we are doing it for biblical reasons, our arguments are sound, our footing is firm, and we have not only considered the consequences, all of them, we are willing to accept them humbly. All of them. Because if we're going to stand up and rebel, then we're going to say, I accept the consequences of disobedience. Again, Pastor Brian, why are you talking about this? Okay, let's be honest. I just said, I dealt with this kind of thinking this week, the attitude not only that I saw, but in my own heart. Conversations, responses, because of the mask mandate, whatever you want to call it, it all comes down to my heart and my response to authority. My response to authority. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of this regularly, of God's expectations in general, but specifically in regards to those he has placed in authority over me. Because my natural response is to be like that guy in the diner and rebel and say, I don't want to obey you. I want to do what I want to do. I want to rebel. Even though God has placed people in authority, I want to rebel. As Charles Spurgeon said, when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, it is that we are hissed and excoriated. For God on his throne is not the God they love. They love him anywhere better than they do when he sits with his scepter in his hand and his crown upon his head. And that's what he is doing when he has chosen those who has authority in our nation and in our state. This is our response to authority. This is my response to authority. So since this is my natural response, I'm kind of guessing it's yours or most of you. We just said Prince of Peace. How do we respond to his authority? To the one who will rule. We just said that. That was the point number one. He will rule. How do we respond to what he says, what he wants, what he expects, the decisions he makes, the people he puts in place in authority? How do we respond to what he says, what he wants, and what he does? How do we respond to what he expects, the decisions he makes even when we don't agree with them or like them? The Prince of Peace is on his throne. How do we respond? Is it with obedience? The Prince of Peace is on his throne. How do we respond? Is it with obedience? So Pastor Brian, you just said he's going to make some decisions. Can you point out some of them? I can. Not all of them. Every leader, every ruler has a goal, has a purpose. They say, I want to do this with my time in office or my time ruling. They have dreams and goals. They have plans for the future. And many of them include our word for today, peace. Many of them not only say they want peace, but they work hard to get it, to orchestrate it, to cause it, because it's part of their legacy. Very few are successful, and no one will be as successful as the Prince of Peace, because the Prince of Peace is going to end military conflict. The Prince of Peace will end military conflict. Now, he's not going to accomplish this by surrendering, by capitulating, by being a pacifist or refusing to fight. That's not how he's going to gain peace. He's going to do it by defeating his enemies. He will bring to justice the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, for he, talking about Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, we don't look at this as actual enemies in terms of battles, but some of them are. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So it goes beyond just simple warfare. But he's not going to simply just stop and say, okay, I've defeated all my enemies, my work is done, we have peace. Isaiah chapter 2 talks about this. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He's not only going to defeat his enemy, he's going to remove and repurpose the tools and implements of war to the point that war and fighting will no longer happen. They will no longer be taught or learned. The Prince of Peace will remove the opportunity and the instruments of military conflict. The Prince of Peace will remove the opportunity for and instruments of military conflict. Is that all he's going to do, Pastor Ryan? No, he's going to do more than that. The Prince of Peace will restore harmony to creation. All right, you talked about Mass, and now you're talking about creation. How does that fit into Christmas? All right, go back. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sinned. Not only were they cursed, not only was the Satan cursed, not only was the serpent cursed, because of what they did, all creation was cursed. This is God speaking in Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Beyond that, that is Genesis chapter 3. When we get to the flood and all that went on there, God adds to this or expands on this and says, and the fear of you, talking about man, and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. Creation has suffered and is suffering because of the curse of sin. This is not the way God designed things to work in our physical bodies or in creation. Paul makes that clear in Romans 8. He says, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. So Paul describes it as a woman feeling the pains of labor. That is what this creation is going through. And this is what it's been like since Genesis chapter 3, since Adam and Eve sinned. And we live in that reality and we understand that reality. But the Prince of Peace is going to change that. He will restore creation to the way it was. The way it was in the Garden of Eden, before sin, he will restore it, not just by fixing it, but by recreating it. Revelation 21, John speaking, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. John says, I saw it, it's new, it's all different. And here is how Isaiah chapter 11 describes some of the differences. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. We understand that none of this happens today. That's not how things work. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Young man here is quite ready for that, more than most of us would be willing to do. So they shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is what the Prince of Peace will do to and for creation. He's going to do this. Now you have, thinking about the Prince of Peace and all that he's going to do, I want to talk briefly about what the word in Hebrew means. You may have never seen it, but you've heard it. It's shalom. And I'm sure you've heard it in different contexts. Well, it does mean peace. It means more, much more. It's not just, I don't have any conflict, I don't have any war, but that's part of it. It's deeper, it's more extensive. It means to be complete, to be whole. It means nothing is missing or lacking. When we have peace, when we have shalom with God, we are able to experience God's highest and greatest good. This is what the angels were talking about when they said peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Because the Prince of Peace will bring reconciliation between God and man. All right, you may be thinking, reconciliation is a big word. I'm not sure what I know what it means. Okay, so let's define it. Reconciliation is restoring friendship or harmony, settling or resolving differences. Okay, I'll accept that, but why do I need it? We all need it because you who are once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. In Ephesians, Paul says, you were far off, alienated, far off, estranged, separated, enemies. Translated in New American Standard and ESV as hostile, we could describe it as hate. Intense or passionate dislike, extreme disgust or loathing. This is the relationship before the Prince of Peace between you and God, between me and God. And it's because, as Paul said, of our wicked works, our sin. We need the Prince of Peace because our sin makes us enemies with God. You and I need the Prince of Peace because we are enemies with God because of our sin. Yet, in spite of our sin, in spite of what we did, in spite of the fact that we're enemies, God wants to reconcile with us. We just read Colossians 2, the first, or 1, 21, the first half of the verse. You who were once alienated and enemies by your wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. The word reconciled means to change or to exchange. Up here, Paul tacks on another word and combines it to make it a compound word to emphasize that this reconciliation is thorough, complete, and total. This is the kind of reconciliation the Prince of Peace provides. Reconciliation teaches us something remarkable about the character of God. He befriends his enemies. He loves those who hate him. He offers peace, there's our word for today, to those who have waged war against him. Although he is the one who has been wronged, he is the one who makes things right. He does all this while the battle still rages. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his son, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. This is what God did. This is what the Prince of Peace came to do. God not only wants to reconcile us, he provides a way for it. All right, Pastor Brian, how? How does he do it? How does he bring reconciliation? He brings it through himself. As C.S. Lewis said, God cannot give us peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. So it has to come from God. Go back to Colossians 1. You who were once alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh, talking about Jesus Christ, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Ephesians chapter 2, for he himself is our peace. Okay, I'll say, I understand it comes from God, but how? How does he do it? Back up one verse in Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We're going to back up in Colossians a couple of verses. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, by Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Reconciliation with God happens by Jesus, through Jesus, and only because of Jesus. You get the sense of there that Jesus is involved in that? Reconciliation with God happens by Jesus, through Jesus, and only because of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Reconciliation with God happens by what Jesus did on the cross. What he suffered is only possible through him and through his blood. It is only possible because he died for us. That is the only way we can be, as Paul said in Colossians 1:22, blameless and above reproach in God's sight. Last week we saw the reason he did this. The motivation behind it was love, because he loved us. All right, you still haven't answered how, Pastor Ryan. How does this work? How can Jesus coming, dying, because he loved us, how can that give us peace? How can that restore our relationship with God, reconcile us? 1 Peter chapter 2, who himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Jesus went to the cross to take the punishment you and I deserved, the punishment you and I earned for our sin, every sin we have and ever will commit, everything we have and ever will and do, every will do and say and think that is wrong. He paid the debt we owe for that, for those things, for our sin. Another way to describe this is what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 75, and the Bible pictures God's wrath this way. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. The picture of a cup of wrath is repeated in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, and in Revelation. They all refer to this cup being drunk or poured out. If you've ever wondered why the night before he went to the cross, Jesus is in the garden and says, "Let this cup pass from me," I believe he is talking and referencing this cup, the cup of God's wrath. He didn't want to drink it. He didn't want to take it and suffer. Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath, a cup that has accumulated the fury of God against sins of all types, heinous crimes, adultery, careless words, dishonoring thoughts, lies, all of it will be punished by God. This is the cup Jesus drinks on the cross. Now, if the story ended here, Jesus drank the cup, suffered, and died, there would be no joy at Christmas. There would be no peace. It would simply be a tragic story, a futile life, a pointless death, a senseless murder. There would be no joy. There wouldn't be any peace. And Jesus certainly could not be called the Prince of Peace. But there's more to the story. There's more to Christmas. Remember, the word translated reconcile means to change or exchange. And in Colossians, a thorough and complete and total exchange. Reconciliation can happen, but only through the Prince of Peace, because only Jesus, only he was willing to and able to drink the cup of God's wrath for us. I can't drink yours and you can't drink mine, but he can. The only one I can drink is my own. What's involved in this exchange? How does it happen? What happens? He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He took the cup of wrath that we might become the righteousness of God. When we accept in faith Jesus' death on the cross, what he did, God exchanges the wrath we deserve for our sin with the payment Jesus made. He exchanges our righteousness, which is worthless and dirty and nasty, for the righteousness of Jesus, which is perfect and holy. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." I told you we're going to read a section of Ephesians chapter 2, and I invite you to turn there. We've touched on a couple of verses, but I want to read the whole context. The overarching context is about Jews and Gentiles and being unified, but woven and interwoven in it is a description of what the Prince of Peace did on the cross. So I invite you to turn there or just simply listen as I read. Starting in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." We aren't simply forgiven by what Jesus did on the cross. We are reconciled. We are justified, another biblical term, declared righteous. Justification is a word that simply means that our record is both just as if we had never sinned, and we know that that is not true, and just as if we have always obeyed, and we know that is not true. But because of this exchange, this reconciliation, this is how God views us. God sees us not in light of our obedience and our sin, but in the light of the Prince of Peace, who paid for our sin, in light of his complete and total obedience, his righteousness, and the reconciliation that he brings. Peace comes from the Prince of Peace through the cross. It's not just no more fighting, no more hostility, no more conflict, but shalom, completeness, wholeness. We can then receive God's highest and greatest good. All of this is only from and only through Jesus Christ and what he, the Prince of Peace, did on the cross. So you may be asking, so who can have this peace? Who can have this reconciliation, forgiveness, and justification? The Prince of Peace offers it to everyone. That was made clear when the Prince of Peace arrived. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the Prince of Peace. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." The tidings, the message the shepherds got, the news, is for all men, the entire earth. It is for everyone. No exceptions, no restrictions, no terms or conditions, no limitations, no fine print. The Prince of Peace brought it for everyone, period. No exceptions, no restrictions, no limitations, no fine print. For everyone, period. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, the Prince of Peace, not to just part of the world, not to just some people, the whole world, every person. That means you and that means me. Because of who the Prince of Peace is and what he did, there are two questions that I challenge you, all of us, including myself, we all need to answer these at Christmas. And we need to answer them in our lives, but specifically right now, today, before the Sunday before Christmas. First, have you opened the gift of salvation? Have you accepted the reconciliation that the Prince of Peace offers? Have you been justified? Has he paid for your sin? If your answer is no, why not? What are you waiting for? There's no better time than today. What is keeping you from accepting and opening the gift that he offers? Now, for many of you and myself, the answer is yes. And we have that initial peace with God. We've accepted the gift. So we have a second question we need to answer. Is your shalom with God complete? Is your relationship whole? Are you experiencing God's highest and greatest good? If this doesn't describe your relationship with God, where is it broken? Where isn't it whole? Why is it broken? Why isn't it whole? 99.99999% of the time, it's us. Actually, let's say it's 100% of the time, it's us if the relationship is broken. God doesn't break it. Is it because of a choice we have made? In spite of all that God has done, all that we described this morning, and there's more in the scriptures, in spite of how much he loves us, we choose to ignore what he says. We choose to do our own thing. We choose to go our own way in one area of our life or in multiple areas. Does that describe you this morning? You're choosing to ignore what God says. You're choosing to ignore God. You're choosing to do your own thing, go your own way. Maybe your relationship is so fractured, so broken with God this morning, you don't even want to sit in this room and listen to his word. You don't want to be here this morning. You're only here because it's the Sunday before Christmas. You're only here because someone asked you to do it and you said, well, good, I'll do that as your Christmas present. I don't have to buy you anything. You're only here to make someone else happy. You're only here to get someone off your back. Does this describe you this morning? No peace, no shalom with God. You had it in the past. You know what that's like, but you've lost it because you've walked away. You've walked away from the Prince of Peace. You've stopped listening to what he has to say. You have separated yourself from him. You have isolated yourself from him and his word. You have isolated yourself from his people, his church, and from worshiping and serving him. You can change that today. Right now, turn back to the Prince of Peace. Say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I know what I've done is wrong. Help me. Help me to reach out to people around me, to be more committed and be listening to your word, to your truth, and spending time with you. You can change that today if that's where you are. His name will be called Prince of Peace. Has he given you peace? Because of him, are you reconciled with God? Because of him, do you have shalom? Is your relationship whole, complete? Are you experiencing God's highest and greatest good? If you answered no to either one of those questions, that can change today, the Sunday before Christmas, and you will celebrate Christmas the first time in a brand new way because you are right with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Prince of Peace. We thank you for all he's done that we do not deserve, that we reject, we ignore, we push away, we isolate. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that is simply here because they feel like they have to be. They feel like they're here to satisfy someone else. They don't want to be. Lord, pursue them. Help them ask the person they're here with. Ask them why. How? Why their relationship with you is different, how they can have that. Lord, help us to be reconciled, not just for the first time, not just simply salvation, but so that we can experience the Prince of Peace on a moment-by-moment basis, that our relationship has shalom, completeness, wholeness, rightness with you, that we are not rejecting you. We are not walking away from you, but we are seeking to honor you as the prince and ruler you are and to enjoy your peace. Help that to be evident for those of us that know you in the days ahead. When things get crazy, may we exhibit the peace that comes from the ultimate and in most important truth in our lives, we are right with you. We ask all this in the name of your Son, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, who came, who stayed, and who died for people who didn't deserve it and too often simply reject and push you away. We ask this all in his name. Amen.